Good morning, church. This morning's scripture reading is from Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 23. You'll find this on page 758 in the Bibles located throughout the sanctuary. It will also be on the screen for you to follow along. If you are physically able, please stand in honor of the reading of God's word. Matthew 2, verses 13 through 23. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and on all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then he fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children, she refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew in the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Oh Lord, would you be near to us? Would you work in our hearts as only you can? Would you stir us to faith and to action? And may we see Jesus more clearly this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're all familiar with the extra stress that comes along this time of the year, right, with the added deadlines and extra events and the additional responsibilities and everything leading up to Christmas. But maybe none of us is as stressed as Holly LaFavors earlier this year, as the story was told in the New York Times article from May. I'll just read you part of it. It said, on Sunday morning, as Holly LaFavors was preparing to go to church, a delivery worker dropped off a 25-pound box of lollipops in front of her apartment building in Lexington, Kentucky. And another, and soon there were 22 boxes of 50,600 lollipops that were stacked five boxes high and two walls of dum-dums. And that was when Miss LaFavors heard what no parent wants to hear. Her child had unwittingly placed a massive online order. "Mom, my suckers are here," said her son Liam as he went outside to ride his scooter. And she just said, "I panicked." And she went on to describe that she learned a little too late that her son, her 8-year-old son Liam, had accidentally placed an Amazon order for actually 70,000 lollipops. And she was tipped off to this error earlier in the day when at the grocery store she discovered that her bank balance was in the red, and the reason for that was a surprise $4,200 charge for these sweet treats. So she was able to intercept part of the delivery, but not before 50,000 lollipops landed on her doorstep. And of course, to make matters worse, Amazon couldn't accept this as a return because it's a food product, right? So LaFavors turned to social media, trying to explain the situation and selling these boxes to friends and to neighbors, and hearing about her story, many community members started stepping in to claim boxes, saying, we'll take, you know, a doctor's office would take a box. A bank took 5 boxes, which I thought was fitting. But all's well that ends well, right? Amazon later rectified the situation. They refunded her for the charge, and then she and Liam were able to donate a lot of dum-dums to a lot of people. So parents, if you're still looking for Christmas presents, maybe consider reaching out to Holly in Lexington to see if she has any dum-dums left over. I'm sure your kids would be elated to receive that as a stocking stuffer. The chaos of life is all too real, right? Sometimes in humorous ways where we just have to stop and laugh at the outrageousness. But also sometimes, and more often than not, in painful ways. In ways that can leave you feeling perpetually out of control or afraid or even terrified. You know, we live in a chaotic, broken, and sometimes scary world, the events of which can be hard to make sense of. And so in the season of Advent, the time that's leading up to Christmas, it's a season of anticipatory remembering. As we wait with bated breath for Christmas Day, we remember the yearning for a Messiah and what it is that Christ's coming brings. And so on this final Sunday of Advent, in a rather dark passage from the Gospel of Matthew, there lies an important truth that we are invited to remember, that even when life feels hopeless, God is with you. Even when life feels hopeless, God is with you. And so we'll reflect briefly on 3 sources of Advent hope that we see in this passage, particularly through what Christ's coming fulfilled, through what he fulfilled and what was foretold about him in the prophets. So we'll start first with this Advent hope. When you feel anxious, God is in control. After the Magi snuck out a different way to evade Herod, an angel appeared to Joseph in a dream, warning him that he had to escape immediately, quickly to Egypt, because Herod would attempt to hunt down Jesus. And so Joseph wasted no time in obeying, right? That very night, he got up, he gathered his family's things, and he took them to safety. Now, why Egypt? There's a logical reason for Egypt. It was the nearest major place of refuge south of Judea. It was about 90 miles to the border, maybe about 300 miles or so to northern Egypt. There was a large Jewish population in Alexandria, so it would make sense to go there to seek asylum. But there was an important theological reason. And Matthew said that it was to fulfill what the prophet wrote. And then he quotes Hosea, "Out of Egypt I called my son. Out of Egypt I called my son." Now, Hosea was a prophet in the 8th century BC who was sent in the midst of chaos and corruption and moral failure to warn the kingdom of Israel of God's impending judgment on them. That judgment was coming because of their rampant unfaithfulness. And he used different metaphors to describe this. Of course, there's the one we're familiar with of God being like a husband to them and them being an unfaithful bride. But then he changes the metaphor later on, and he says that God had been like a father to them. And like any good father who sees his son in distress, he had rescued them. He brought them out of slavery from Egypt centuries prior. And he took them out of danger, and he took them into a new land with new promises and a new relationship with him. And what had they done? How had they responded? They'd not only been an unfaithful bride, they had been like an unfaithful son. But now, centuries later, something has changed. There's one who has come from God, and he too will be rescued out of danger, and he too will be brought forth from Egypt, and he too will be a son to God the Father, but he will be a true and better son. He will be the true and better Israel because he will be faithful. And that's the connection, and that's the point that Matthew is making here, that Jesus would be the faithful son that Israel never was. But isn't it remarkable how God brings these things to fulfillment? Consider the scary, chaotic circumstances through which God brings about this theological fulfillment. It's not exactly what you would see on a Crate and Barrel magazine, right? It's not, doesn't fit with the cozy, comfortable vibes of anthropology. The scented candles, you know, whatever other things are in anthropology. It's more like Mad Max Fury Road, right? It's through this terrifying middle of the night border run for their lives. It's through living as refugees in a foreign land for months or possibly years. Yet through the tumultuous, anxiety-inducing events of this young family, God brought to fulfillment aspects of his salvific plan that would only be understood decades later. Have you ever been in that position before where life feels chaotic and out of control, maybe even a little scary? Maybe you've never had to run for your life, but maybe you've had to fight for your life against a debilitating medical condition. Maybe you felt overwhelmed by trying to meet the daily needs of your family, unsure if you'll have enough to put food on the table. Maybe you know all too well the hallway of your house as you pace it in the middle of the night, worried about some looming vocational crisis. In those moments of anxiety, where do we find hope? We find it in the reality that the God who was bringing about his plan of redemption through the chaos of such circumstances is the same God who's working out his plan of redemption in your life as well. You know, my kids love going to Publix. As normal shoppers of Aldi, we feel like royalty when we show up at Publix. There's wide aisles, beautiful marketing. There's so many customer service workers around that I choose to not ask questions of when I'm wandering the aisles for 10 minutes trying to find gelatin. Like, where is that? But it's not just the free cookies, you know, that excite our kids. It's one particular cart, the race car cart, right? Two sets of steering wheels. It's got a full race car body. I mean, look at that thing. Flames going down the side. Our kids, even, you know, when they're little, they loved hopping in that and zooming through the store like is the Daytona 500 or something. But all along the way, you as the parent are the one propelling them. As you're trying to figure out how on earth you will fit the groceries into that little basket on the front end of the race car, right? And although it's imperfect, I love this picture of God with us. How often do we worry and fear that we need to steer things exactly right? That it's up to us to make the right turn at the right speed at the right second to avoid a collision with the ketchup bottles of life. Well, all along the way, the Lord is actually the one in control, guiding, steering, propelling, directing, providing. When you feel overwhelmed by fear and anxiety, remember the one who is in control. Even when it feels like life is unraveling, remember that God holds the threads together and that he weaves them into a marvelous tapestry. He's in control. You don't have to be. You don't have to have the perfect plan. He already does. All you have to do is listen to his voice and follow him and trust that he is working out his plan. So when you feel anxious, remember that God is in control. Second, hope. When you are suffering, remember that God is near. Verses 16 to 18 of this chapter contain one of the most gut-wrenching events in all of Scripture. Herod, outwitted by the Magi, outraged by the circumstances, orders the indiscriminate killing of all the boys in that region up to 2 years old. With Bethlehem being a small town in a rural area at that time, the regional population was probably around 1,000. So this meant possibly 10 to 20 children lost at the hands of a murderous tyrant. And in the wake of Herod's brutality, after the soldiers returned home to their families for their evening, are left the anguished cries of grieving parents, poetically depicted with this reference to Jeremiah 31:15 as Rachel weeping for her children. This was originally a reference to mothers that wept for their children being carried off into exile in Israel. But now it's applied to the grieving mothers of Bethlehem centuries later. We don't get this story in any other gospel. There's no other references to it, even. Why does Matthew highlight this, particularly as a prophetic fulfillment? Well, this verse comes from the middle of Jeremiah 31, which if you're familiar with that chapter, you know that that is a chapter that is almost entirely a word of comfort to the people of God. It's a chapter of promises. Promises from God that he will restore the people of Israel, that he will return them from exile, that he will turn their weeping into dancing and their sorrow into joy. And that most of all, one day, that he will bring a new covenant to his people. A covenant where he will write his law upon their hearts and he will be their God and they will be his people. And that no longer will they teach one another to know the Lord, but every person will know the Lord themselves, from the least of them to the greatest of them. And then he says, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. The Lord promised a covenant marked by a personal, intimate, immediate knowledge of God, a covenant where he was near, where he wiped away their sin, and he wiped away their tears. And it's in the coming of this Son, Jesus, that promise is coming to fruition. Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. It's into a weeping world riddled with tears and beset by grief that our Messiah has come. And he has come near to fulfill that promise, to wipe away our sin, and one day to wipe away every tear. You know, we live in an age that's all too familiar with the ravages of violence in the wake of grief. Not just in war-torn regions of South Sudan or along the battlefields of Ukraine, but on kibbutz concert fields and Gazan hospitals, in Nigerian churches, in Australian beaches, and tragically, all too often on our own shores. The shock of the horrors that we see unfolds perhaps only exceeded by the shock of the regularity with which they occur. And such atrocities have dotted the timeline of human history. We could go down through the annals of history for millennia, cataloging the terrors that have been wrought by the hands of men. How many tears have been shed? By how many billions? Aching and yearning for comfort and for peace. Where do we find it? Only in Christ. Only in Christ do we find a comfort that is sufficient. Because only in Christ do we find someone capable of both taking away our sin and eventually taking away our tears. Christ came to do both. To atone for our sins sacrificially through offering his perfect life as our substitute, that we might be justified before God. And as we trust in him, to fill us with the very presence of God himself. As Jesus promised in John 14, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him. And we will make our home with him. This presence is not only for this life. Christ secures for us eternity with God himself, in whose presence will be the fullness of joy and peace and life, and through whom every wrong and every injustice and every wicked deed will be made right. What other comfort is there to be found? What other answers can be offered that surpass that? Only in Christ do we find a comfort for which we long. But on this side of the grave, we still wait, we still hurt, we still weep. But if we trust in Christ, even if we lose everything and everyone in this world, we never will weep alone. As the psalmist writes, "You have collected all my tears in your bottle. Not a single one falls to the ground." He sees them all. And as you wait and as you weep, he is with you. This summer, while I was guest preaching at a church down in Tampa, I got to meet a remarkable woman. She's from California. She was visiting her grown daughter who had just gotten married. And she came up after the service just to share a little bit of her story. The message that morning had been from Psalm 57, reflecting on the darkness through which David went. And she came up and shared that her husband had passed away the previous year after a 13-year battle with cancer. And she shared about how difficult it was and about the questions that she had wrestled through, like, "God, where are you? And do you even care about what I'm going through?" But she also shared how it was through all of that wrestling and all of that struggling that the Lord deepened her and her husband's intimacy with him. And she said there were so many ways that he refined us through that journey. And when I asked her how she was doing after her passing, she simply shared that what held her up and what kept her going through that whole process and up to this day, the one thing that brought her comfort was the faithfulness of God. That she has a God who is faithful to her, who is with her through it, who is with her husband, and that her husband is now with him. When you feel overcome by sorrow, by grief, by pain, remember the one who came near to bring you comfort. As the Christmas carol says, "Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by. Born that we may know, no more may die. Born to raise us from the earth. Born to give us second birth." When you feel anxious, remember that God is in control. When you are suffering, remember that God is near. And finally, briefly, when you are rejected, remember that God cares for you. This chapter concludes with the news that Herod had died. With the threat eliminated, it was now safe for them to return to Israel. And Joseph thought it wisest to settle in Nazareth because of the political dynamics of Herod's successors. And at the very end of the chapter, Matthew says this was to fulfill what the prophets had spoken, that he shall be called a Nazarene. Well, there's actually no individual Old Testament text that says that exactly. What he likely means is that there was a theme from multiple prophets that's now being fulfilled in this action. You remember in the Gospel of John, when Philip goes to tell his friend Nathanael, "We found the Messiah. Come and see him." Do you remember what Nathanael says? "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That sentiment is what is being fulfilled here. As Don Carson says, first century readers of Matthew who had tasted their share of scorn would have quickly caught Matthew's point. He's not saying that a particular Old Testament prophet foretold that the Messiah would live in Nazareth. He's saying that the Old Testament prophets foretold that the Messiah would be despised. and so he was by many. His life and his ministry were responded to by many, especially those in authority, with derision and scorn and malice and eventually execution. You know, there are very few wounds that cut as deep as the wound of rejection. Perhaps you've experienced that. Perhaps you've poured yourself into a job and you've given everything you have only to be unceremoniously terminated. Perhaps you've experienced the brutal sting of being abandoned by those that you love or betrayed by those that you trusted. Perhaps you felt the pains of being hurt by a church community that gossiped about you instead of showing grace to you. If you've experienced rejection, past or present, I pray that you will take comfort in knowing that you are not alone. Not only are there many brothers and sisters who share with you in that pain, but most of all, Christ does. He experienced the greatest rejection imaginable. John wrote that he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. God's very creation not only sinfully rejected him, but sinfully rejected his son. And all of that was to fulfill what was spoken in the prophets. As Isaiah wrote, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one with him, from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. By his wounds we are healed. The path to healing from the wounds of rejection start by recognizing that we're not just victims. We're perpetrators. We've not only experienced rejection, we've inflicted on none other than God himself. Who of us has not rejected God with our dismissals and our denials and our defiance? All of us stand before him guilty, and even so, he came into this world to save us. What do you do with a love like that? It's the only one powerful enough to forgive our sins and to mend our wounds. And so I pray this morning, wherever you are, that even when life feels hopeless, you will remember that God is with you, that he knows your worries, he knows your grief, he knows your scars, and that Christ is there with you. All we must do is look to him. That is the reason for which he came, to save us from our sins and to draw near to us. So I pray that you'll trust in him today. Amen. We turn now to the Lord's table, which is a way that